I guess today's message is kind of the what we had in our program when I was at Teen Challenge, and it's kind of the punch and burp. You get the bad news, and then you get patted to make it feel better. It's kind of how it is. We're talking. I've been talking lately about all that we've been given since Pentecost, and what salvation has brought to us, and what it is, what has been imputed or transferred to us. And the goal, God's goal for us is to become his perfected masterpieces. I've been using this phrase, and so he's determined to get us to that point where we are perfected masterpieces, and so that in that we would become totally lined up, totally with integrity, with the like in the kingdom of God is like. And so when he first comes to us and brings us out of darkness and out of our slavery to sin, we're not quite there. We have accumulated a lot of things from our old nature.
Yeah.
And so a lot of those things need to get taken care of, shall we say, or as one of the examples I was giving, they need to be chiseled off. We need to be sculpted, and usually it just means taking a lot of pieces off that don't line up with how life in the kingdom is. And so that's kind of where we want to go this morning. And it is ultimately, it's for the purpose of bringing us to that perfection and fully and accurately representing life in the kingdom. So, just talking about enemies, neighbors, and friends this morning. So, let's look at this paragraph and then let's look at this section here in Luke 10. Life in the kingdom of God is lived in stark contrast with life in the kingdom of unredeemed people. That was us. The differences were constantly highlighted by Jesus' way of living, his teachings, and the revealing of the intimacy of his relationship with his Father. Whether for those seeking to know more, to understand more, or for those wishing to put him on the spot, to trap him, Jesus bluntly challenged current thinking. He had an urgency to unveil the contents of hearts and provide immediate opportunities to grow up into kingdom likeness. And as he did for them, he does for us, because he loves us and wants the best for us, just like every parent wants the best for their children. And so, if that requires training, redirecting, punishing, restricting, or whatever, they're going to do that because they want the best for their kids. So these two verses out of Mark really struck me, and they're not from Luke 10 this morning, but just these two verses that I printed out. Jesus says, "Your ancestors have also been taught, love your neighbors and hate the one who hates you. However, I say to you, love your enemy, bless the one who curses you, do something wonderful for the one who hates you, and respond to the very ones who persecute you by praying for them." And it hit me this as I was looking at this week. Jesus says, "Your ancestors have also been taught." And what he means there is, that's not in the law. That's not what I gave you. That's not what God has told us. But that was just what they'd come to believe. That was the norm. We like people who like us, and we don't like people who don't like us. And so Jesus is just kind of pointing that out. That's what they've received. That was the way they saw everyone else living. But he turned it around and just said, "I say, love your enemies and bless those who curse you." So Jesus has said that. Now let's look at this passage in Luke chapter 10, and just want to read section by section here as we go through this. So Luke 10, starting in verse 25. And we're always popping into the middle of a situation. So says, "Just then a religious scholar stood up before Jesus in order to test him with doctrines. He posed this question, 'Teacher, what requirement must I fulfill if I want to live forever in heaven?' Jesus replied, "What does Moses teach us? What do you read in the law?" The religious scholar answered, "It states, you must love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your passion, all your energy, and your every thought, and you must love your neighbor as yourself, as well as you love yourself." Jesus said, "That's correct. Now go and do exactly that, and you will live." So the first point there in verses 25 through 28, this is poisoned questioning. It isn't really a question because the religious scholar wants to know that answer. He wants to figure out how he can get Jesus and get him to trip up, get him to make a mistake, get him to that point where he can actually accuse him or find fault with the way he responds. And so it's poisoned questioning. It's not just a question to get an answer. And we have a lot of poisoned questioning that goes on today. You know, sometimes reporters will ask a question to trip somebody up, or, you know, certainly lawyers use that kind of questioning in a courtroom to get someone to stumble and to say something they didn't really want to say. And even if they don't answer, it's kind of the no answer is even a revealing point there. And so this religious scholar comes to Jesus not because he really wants to know an answer. He really is asking him to find a way to get at him. And we won't look at it this morning, but you can look if you want. There's a passage in Luke and in Mark chapter 12 also where someone comes and asks Jesus a very similar question. And Jesus doesn't ask a question back. He just simply answers the question. And so that Mark 12 passage is really interesting because it shows what Jesus saw. I think Jesus saw this one here in Luke 10. He was coming to trip him up. He saw what was in his heart. He knew. And he knew this was poison questioning. Mm-hmm. And so he got him to answer his own question. And, you know, teachers in school, they always did that to us. We would ask a question, and really all we wanted was to get an answer to finish this off over here. And they would always ask us a question. Well, what have you gotten so far? How far have you come? What steps have you taken to get to that answer? And it's like, it was so frustrating because all you wanted them to do was just give you the answer so you could move on. So, but here it's poisoned questioning. In the Mark 12 passage, Jesus senses this is a searcher. This is a seeker of truth. And so he answers the question straight up, doesn't pose that question back. So very different outcomes there. And especially as you come to the end of that passage in Mark 12, it's really something very, very sweet that is written there. So to pique your interest. Moving on to verse number 2 and verses 29 through 32. So Jesus has just said, that's correct. Now go and you will live. So in verses 29 through 32, the religious scholar says, or is written, wanting to justify himself, he questioned Jesus further. What do you mean by my neighbor? Jesus replied, listen, and I will tell you. There was once a Jewish man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho when bandits robbed him along the way. They beat him severely, stripped him naked, and left him half dead. Soon, a Jewish priest walking along the same road came upon the wounded man. Seeing him from a distance, the priest crossed to the other side of the road and walked right past him, not turning to help him one bit. Later, a religious man, a Levite, came walking down the same road and likewise crossed to the other side to pass by the wounded man without stopping to help him. All right, so Jesus is giving here in the blank, in number 2, is a familiar scenario. There were a lot of bandits along the roadways. It was always a dangerous thing, especially to walk or go along by yourself, because you were easy pickings to those who were waiting for you along the way. And so Jesus is painting a very familiar picture. And this religious scholar is not upset by this really at all. the Jewish, the priest, if he had stopped to help this man, because looking at him, he could have been dead. If he had touched a dead body, he would have been ceremonially unclean and he wouldn't have been able to carry out his duties. So that wasn't shocking. Of course you wouldn't stop, and that would prevent you from getting done what you were on the road to get done. As well as when the Levite is mentioned and doesn't stop as well, he had business to take care of. And so it wasn't his job. And so he was very focused on the job he had to get done, moving from Jerusalem up to Jericho. And so he didn't stop. So the religious man is listening to this and he's like, okay, yes, well, I can see that. Yes, I understand that. And I think he's probably feeling like Jesus is going to help him understand this in a very easy to understand and a very not a disturbing kind of way at all. He's painting a picture that's like, oh yes, I understand that. Boy, I've seen that. I know these things have happened, and it's really terrible, but it's a fairly common occurrence. So it's a familiar scenario, and he's listening fairly comfortably, putting his hands behind his back and listening to Jesus spin this tale. But then we move into verses 33 through 35, and Jesus says, finally, another man, a Samaritan, came upon the bleeding man and was moved with tender compassion for him. He stooped down and gave him first aid, pouring on oil on his wounds, disinfecting them with wine, and bandaging them to stop the bleeding. Lifting him up, he placed him on his own donkey and brought him to an inn. Then he took him from his donkey and carried him to a room for the night. The next morning, he took his own money from his wallet and gave it to the innkeeper with these words, take care of him until I come back from my journey. If it costs more than this, I will repay you when I return. So now tell me, which one of these three men? Okay, so verses 33 through 35. This is an uncomfortable plot twist.
Yes.
It's an uncomfortable plot twist. Up until this point, Jesus has been describing a very familiar, unfortunate, but very familiar scenario. And the guy is just listening. The religious scholar is not too upset about this until Jesus gets to this point and he inserts a Samaritan. And immediately, you know, upon the saying a Samaritan, the religious scholar probably went, I mean, he just braced himself. It's like, oh, why is Samaritan coming in here? And then Jesus paints this scenario that the Samaritan becomes what?
Good.
The hero of the story. Now, everybody knows it is a universal principle. The bad guy never goes to be the hero. Right? If you're reading a book or if you're watching a movie and the bad guy, the villain, turns out to be the hero, you're like, what? What were they? No, that can't happen. We want things to turn out the way we want them to turn out. Mm-hmm. It's just wrong. And so Jesus now said that the Samaritan has become a hero rather than the priest or the Levite. This detested one has actually done what is right and taken care. And so all of a sudden if I were that religious scholar, I would feel this uncomfortable feeling in the pit of my stomach. It's like, oh, Jesus, did you really have to go there? I mean, like that Samaritan, we don't even use the word. I mean, we just say them, you know, it's us and them. And he's this plot twist, all of a sudden Jesus has inserted something that is really not something you want to hear. And then verses 36 and 37, Jesus says, so now tell me, which one of the three men who saw the wounded man proved to be the true neighbor? The religious scholar responded, the one who demonstrated kindness and mercy. Jesus said, you must go and do the same as he. You know, now, Jesus asks this question. It's a sincere question. Which of the three men demonstrated kindness and mercy? Now, isn't it interesting here in this verse, the end of 36, or starting of 37, I guess, Jesus didn't say which one of these was the neighbor. He said, which one demonstrated kindness and mercy? So it wasn't too hard, maybe, for the religious scholar to respond, because it was obvious which one was merciful and kind. But then as Jesus says, you must go and do the same as he, all of a sudden, he equates the kindness and mercy with being a neighbor, which Jesus has earlier said, you know, be kind, be merciful, love those who love you, and love those who are your enemies and who persecute you. So as the religious scholar realizes that Jesus has actually trapped him, Jesus has forced him to say, although he didn't say this in words, you'll notice, the Samaritan was the good neighbor. Now that would have really pained him to have to say that, because the Jewish people really despised the Samaritans for a whole bunch of reasons and called them all kinds of nasty things and refused to even walk through Samaria. A typical Jew would go out of their way to go around Samaria rather than cross through. And Jesus, of course, violated that one as well, much to his disciples' chagrin, I think. So number four, the blank is growth questioning. Jesus provides us with growth questioning. Which one was the neighbor? He wanted the religious scholar, and of course he wants us, to grow, to understand. How does this work? So as the religious scholar was walking away from that encounter with Jesus, I'm sure the questions were coming up in his mind. Like, Jesus said, go and do the same as he. Be like the Samaritan, of all horrible things, telling a Jew in more words than one, be like the Samaritan. And the religious scholar was really caught with this, and it's like, the last thing I want to be is like a Samaritan. I don't want to identify with them. I don't want to do anything like they do. And yet Jesus has pointed out here that this Samaritan was the one who did good to a Jewish man. And so at this whole point, this growth questioning was, like I mentioned, it was an immediate opportunity to grow up into kingdom likeness, because this is the way it is in the kingdom, in God's kingdom. This is how God's economy works, to be, not to hate those who hate you, but absolutely the opposite. Do good to those who persecute you, and bless the one who curses you. Do something wonderful for the one who hates you, and respond to the very ones who persecute you by praying for them. And so the punch part is, I think Jesus is still saying that to us today. In the 21st century, this is our job. This is how the kingdom operates. If we're going to grow up into kingdom likeness, this needs to be part of what we do. This needs to be our attitude. Now, you know, it's sad in some way, but we also have kind of been taught, love your neighbors and hate the one who hates you. I mean, not in so many words, but it's real obvious, isn't it? I mean, we listen to conversations around us, and there are people who are like us, who like us, so we like them. But if they're not like us, we're free not to like them and say ugly things and to find major fault with them. And I think as we grow to be more like God, to grow up into being his masterpieces, we have got to let some of these things fall by the wayside. We need to make a decision. I'm going to love my enemy. I'm going to bless the one who curses me. I'm going to do something wonderful for the one who hates me. And I'm going to respond to the very ones who persecute me by praying for them. And so That's a chisel pointed at us, isn't it? With a hammer, God's mm-hmm. chisel, to knock off something about us that we are comfortable with. You know, it's just, it is the way it is. How many questions, how many conversations rather, come up and are pointed in that direction? And it's so easy. I mean, we wouldn't, of course, none of us here would ever do this, mm-hmm. but it's so easy to get caught up in conversations where it's on the menu for the day, you know, to rail and to find fault and to criticize and call names of people that we don't like and people who aren't like us. And I think it's a major thing that we need to deal with. We need to see, this is not what Jesus is asking of us. And it does hurt, because we have to admit, we've not been great at this, probably, at times, sometimes. You know, for the most, probably, we're really good at not finding fault with people that we don't know and whatever. But I think our growth into being God's masterpieces, his magnum opus, as I was calling it the other day, needs to be this point where we go, how do we stop this? How do we make a decision? And what is really exciting is, the minute we take one step in God's direction, what happens? The Holy Spirit rejoices. And there is peace that floods us, because we are now moving not against God's kingdom plan, we're moving in line with. And you know, moving in line with something is so much easier. As I, you know, reminded a couple of weeks ago, we got talking about horse riding, and I mentioned about this trail horse that I was on with a group, and everything was going great until we turned a corner and the horse saw the barn. And there's something that happens, apparently, when a horse sees a barn. I don't know whether he thinks water, thinks food, thinks soft pillows. I'm not sure. But there was a little ditch right in front of us, and the horse decided to jump the ditch, which was not really a good idea as far as I was concerned. And so for the next, I don't know, 100 yards, there was this motion where the horse was coming up as I was coming back down. And we had an extremely uncomfortable ride. I hung on for dear life because I was so afraid. I couldn't get in sync. You know, it would have been so much nicer if I could go down when the horse was going down and come up when the horse was coming up. And getting in sync would have been so much nicer, so much more comfortable. I know we're not talking about horse riding, but that getting in sync makes a huge difference. And at the end of the day, you know, as we take stock of our day and what went well and what didn't go so well, every choice we take, which is in the kingdom direction, in how Jesus has instructed us, that's always a positive. That's always a good thing. I did this. You know, maybe it means leaving a conversation that is sliding in that direction. Or maybe there's the time when you need to speak up with that and kind of bring another perspective. But this teaching that Jesus has given here, and I see this, all that we've been given in our salvation, all these amazing things, and given the Holy Spirit, and we've been recreated, made a beloved people and an adopted people and a blessed people and a mission of all those things that are included in our salvation. And then he says, okay, I did all of this. Now there's some cleaning up stuff to finish off this masterpiece. And this is, you know, these are your choices. But I've made all these things in, put all these things into you. So this story, I think, that Jesus tells, it just comes up. I don't know whether he's prepared this story or whether it just, maybe he's just an automatic storyteller and they just come easily. But he just wanted to bring this religious scholar to a point of understanding and going, see, you fall right in line with the way you've been taught, you know, to love your neighbor and hate the one who hates you. And he's just saying, but I'm just reminding you that this is still my way. And so it's a weird thing to think about loving our enemies and doing good to those who despitefully use us, as one version calls it. But when we do that, when we choose to make that our goal, to not use language for those who don't love us, who are not like us, who maybe we just don't understand, we line up with the kingdom, and all of a sudden we feel growth, and we feel this sense of God is finishing his work in us. He's going to keep going at it. You know, it's like, otherwise the old expression is, if we don't get it the first time around, we're going to make another trip around Mount Sinai, and we're going to, like the Jews did in the desert. You know, that was amazing to me when I discovered that from Egypt to Canaan was a journey of about 3 weeks. And the Jews were in the desert for 40 years because they just weren't listening. They weren't getting it. And I don't want to spend 40 years in the desert. I would prefer to take the three-week trip and let's get there. So the good part, after the punch, the good part is that as soon as we turn our focus to Jesus, we feel the help, we feel the strength of the Holy Spirit, we feel his approval, we feel that he's moving with us in this, he's strengthening us, he's encouraging us, and it's wonderful. It's a wonderful feeling, and we are that much closer to being kingdom people with one more piece that doesn't fit being chipped off of us. So the punch and burp, some of it is going to hurt, but once it stops hurting, it's amazing. The healing is fast and we feel stronger. We feel more moved towards what God is asking us to do. And, you know, I just was led to this passage this week just because we're coming into a season where a lot of those kind of conversations are going to start happening again, if they've ever stopped. And so there will be all kinds of opportunities for us to demonstrate that we are kingdom people. And there are some things that we're going to choose to do because Jesus tells us to do it, and to, you know, to use one of Sue's mantras, I'm going to do this because I don't want to. And that's an amazing thing. And I'm not quite there, but I'm aiming towards being as consistent as my wife is in that. So let me pray for us, and then let's just take some time to share together, and then we'll pray together as well. So, Father, thank you for loving us so much that you never leave us. You don't forsake us. But you are with us to the very end of the age. And your goal is to transform us, to continually transform us, to grow us up to full maturity, that we would shine more and more like kingdom citizens, reflecting your glory. We thank you that you are successful in this, and you keep at us, and you keep chipping away at those things that are getting in our way. So we bless you for the good stuff. We thank you for all that you've done, and your gracious kindness, and your forgivenesses, and all that you have done to bring us to this place. And thank you for all the lessons that are ahead, and thank you for the ways that we can be your hand extended in the world that we live in. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.